Let's pray as we come to listen to God's word. Pray that we would have that heart that we've just sung about, a heart that meekly waits upon God, asks him to draw near and deal with us, and doesn't argue with him. Let's pray that God would do that for each of us. Father in heaven, we thank you for that lovely hymn, which is a prayer, that you would draw near to us as we draw near to you. Father, help us by your grace to listen meekly to your powerful and true word as it shines a light into our hearts and lives. Help us, Father, not to be rebellious against it, but to be humble under it, that you might change us for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, this morning, chapter 10 is in view in our sermon, but Mike just read a connecting passage from the end of chapter 9 that links us with what the Lord Jesus himself had been doing, acting with all authority, and now into chapter 10, commanding and commissioning his disciples to go in his name with his authority and do exactly what he has been doing. And we're going to look at that this morning and this evening. There's so much content in chapter 10 that I've sort of cut it in half. So if you're not here this evening, you may want to catch up in some other way. Alternatively, just make sure you're here this evening. That would be good. So, a few days before Christmas 1993, I'd come home from work and had to tell Elaine that I'd been made redundant from my job. The company I was working for had gone bust. So that wasn't great news. I think Thomas was just 3 and Sophie just 1. I was a salesman, and you might be thinking not a very good one, obviously. Felix. I was a salesman, and it wasn't long, to my surprise, before customers began ringing me up at home to ask if I would continue to service their accounts. That was good news. I hadn't expected that. I hadn't gone looking for it. So I started my own business, but it was a business from the start with a difference. I planned that within approximately 3 years, I would retire from that business and focus on things that I really wanted to do. Okay, I enjoyed doing sales. I enjoyed looking after customers. I enjoyed growing a business. But there were other things that I wanted to do. And within 3 years, therefore, I needed to grow the business to the point where I was not only was I no longer needed for the day-to-day management and running of the business, but where the business could support me and my family, even though I did not work for it. Ambitious, but visionary. From day one, therefore, I recruited people and trained them up. I shared the vision with them. I was honest with them, told them exactly what I was hoping to do, and put them to work in my company, among my customers, working, as it were, in my name. First, they focused on the places where I had been focusing myself, my existing customer base. These were all potential clients who knew me, and they knew my methods, they knew my principles, and they could much more easily be won over to the business. That's where we focused first. Then, as much of that business as possible was secured, they began to look for business in new areas. Areas where they had a particular interest, perhaps. Even cold calling and developing an entirely new customer base about which I knew very little at that time. And within 3 years, I was no longer working in that business. First of all, part-time, and eventually I was completely out of it. And I was receiving an income, not a great income, but I was receiving an income and doing what I had set out to do at the very beginning. And that business was left in a reasonably good position, continuing to grow. Interesting, isn't it? And I was just reflecting on that this week in preparation for this morning's sermon, and it occurred to me, as it has many times, that many business principles are actually borrowed from the Bible. And even though I was not consciously doing so, I was in a very small and very limited way doing what Jesus in Matthew 10 is doing in a very big and unlimited, infinite, eternal way this morning. So let me explain and make a few of those connections for us. Israel, that nation that God had called aside in the Old Testament, starting with Abraham and developing a nation for himself, at this point, as Jesus comes to her, is basically spiritually bankrupt and about to be superseded by the new covenant brought into place through Jesus. As it were, the old firm is going bust, and from its ashes, a new one is being formed. Within 3 short years, Jesus must establish the new business, the kingdom of heaven, in his name. And given the size of the task, and we see something of that, don't we, in chapter 9, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless. The harvest is plentiful. It's massive. The job is huge. When he saw the size of the job, Jesus recruits workers, laborers, as they're called in our passage, to go in his name and to do what he has been doing himself, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. So gospel is good news. That's what that means. So they went proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of heaven. And initially, as Mike read for us, 12 are recruited. So that speaks to us, doesn't it, of a new Israel. Abraham gave birth eventually to 12 sons, eventually. And they became the basis of the 12 tribes of Israel. Here we have 12 being chosen, a new Israel being constituted. They've had the law on the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 to 7, and now they're kind of having their commissioning, as a constitution and commissioning. These were the heads of the tribes, as it were. And he gave them his authority to go to the house of Israel. Those who already knew Jesus' Father in heaven and understood his ways and his methods, who like sheep without a shepherd, as Jesus said in verse 36 of chapter 9, will respond and should respond most willingly to the good news of the kingdom of heaven. Later in Matthew 28, go to the very end of the gospel. So you want to be on page 982 of the church Bibles for Matthew 9. And then you want to go to Matthew 28 on page 1007. And you realize that this commissioning is not just for the 12, initially to the house of Israel. Eventually, in verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority," there's the authority again, "in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." So the commissioning and geographical spread is increased globally. And it's with that view that I'm looking at this passage. We understand that why initially Jesus works with Israel, but the vision expands so that the commands that he gave to his 12 to proclaim the gospel to Israel is given eventually to all disciples in all places. And that's how we're going to treat this passage. The principles apply to us if we're disciples of Jesus. So 10 verse 1, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. There's the authority being given. And these 12 Jesus sent out, verse 5, instructed them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel and proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The church is a global church because Jesus delegated his authority to others, having called them to first follow him and having instructed them to go out in his name with his message. It's the same message. Repent and follow Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's upon you. So I want us to see this morning that this adds a completely new, I suppose, dimension to our understanding of discipleship. We've seen already some aspects of discipleship, but here's a new aspect of discipleship. I think it's exciting, and I think it's a little bit scary. Okay? So I want to... This evening we'll think about scary. This morning we're thinking about exciting. Okay? That's how I'm going to cut this cake this morning. So this morning, exciting. This evening, a bit more scary. But so far... Remember, the disciples are those who have recognized the need of a savior. So we need to think about who are the disciples, remind ourselves. They've turned away from their old sinful independence where they thought they didn't need God could get to God in their own strength and on their own goodness. And now they identify themselves fully, body and soul, their whole being, with Jesus. Everything, their whole existence is now wrapped up, bonded to, connected with entirely, Jesus, who is their king and their savior. So it's not just a little link over there, one little strand. I have a link with Jesus there, and that's my insurance policy for heaven. At discipleship is we become one with Jesus. Our whole life, whole being, whole personality is bound up with who Jesus is. Those who are disciples, then, under this understanding we've learnt so far, must first pursue with all their heart, mind, and body. It's the language, isn't it, of the Old Testament? All their heart, mind, and body, all of their strength and being, they must pursue what? The blessed life. The blessed life that Jesus brings to them. And that means, in essence, they are to seek and pursue God, to find all their delight in him. The world looks for delight elsewhere, anywhere else but in God. Disciples look for their pleasure, their contentment, their peace in God. All their joy is bound up there through Jesus. That's the first thing we've learned. The disciples must do, pursue the blessed life with all their being. And then secondly, we learn that they must practice the blessed life. They must obey Jesus. It's no good asking Jesus to bless them and then go through life ignoring Christ. As if he has no authority over you. That's just rebellion. They must practice the blessed life. They must obey Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit so that they increasingly treat other people as they want those people to treat themselves. That's the golden rule that Jesus gave us, we saw last week. Treat others as you would have them treat you. And you'll find if you try to do that you cannot do that in your own strength. You can only do that with the help of the Holy Spirit. For that, you need to come to Jesus, to be a follower of him. In the process of doing that, practicing the blessed life, we actually become more like Jesus in our thought life, word life, and doing life. Our attitudes and motives become more Christ-like. And that's exactly what our Father in heaven wants us to become like. And then today, we must learn that Jesus calls his disciples, thirdly, to proclaim the blessed life. Okay? So you can pursue the blessed life and you can practice the blessed life, but we must also, if we're disciples, proclaim. Just in case you don't know what proclaim means, it means speaking out. Very clearly telling people the gospel. Proclaim the blessed life. We don't just receive the impact, do we, of that blessed life with peace with God for ourselves, do we? We don't just say, thank you for the peace you've given me. We don't just receive all that blessing for our own purpose. It's amazing. We get the privilege of sharing the good news of the blessed life with others. Like Mike said, we get something to do. We don't just come here to receive blessing and to give praise to God and to put into practice the way we should live with one another. But we get to go and do something in the name of our Saviour with his full authority. And it's something just amazing. I mean, sharing good news with people on any day is good, isn't it? Any day. I mean, you just, I don't know, if you're anything like Elaine, you just can't wait to share good news once you've heard it. And think, the worst thing you can do with Elaine, if you've got good news you don't want shared, is not tell Elaine, because it will get shared. It's great, isn't it? It's great. That's how Jesus wants his disciples. To be those who are eager to share good news. The good news of the blessed life with others, of seeing peace come to others. You see, the blessed life can be summed up really with that word peace. Not peace that the world understands, but peace in our relationship with God, restored, reconnected to God, forgiveness, knowing God's love personally. It's peace. That brings peace into our lives. Everything else, in one sense, fades into insignificance compared with having peace with God. And going to tell people about Jesus is motivated by the desire for others to have that peace. What a privilege to be used by God with the full authority of Jesus, the sure prospect of some success we're given, to hold out life, peace to lost souls. So one of the things I want to do this morning is just try to encourage us to be excited and enthusiastic about the privilege of the commission that Jesus has given us to do. To tell other people about the gospel is amazing, an amazing privilege. What more could you want to be told to do? We could have been told by Jesus to do a lot worse than that, than to tell them the good news of the kingdom of heaven. You can repent. You can put your trust in Jesus and you can live forever with peace with God. That's amazing. If you've tasted something of God's goodness personally, if you've experienced the difference that Christ's rule has made in your life, you've seen relationships that formerly were struggling begin to be sorted out because the Lord has taught you by his power and command to treat others as you would have them treat you. If this is your experience, then this command from Jesus to tell others the good news of the kingdom is simply the most thrilling command that you could ever have been given. Because it's what's made all the difference in your life. It's sorted out you. Why wouldn't you want to do that? What more could you want to do than to invest your life telling others about the God who loves you more than you know and a Savior who has saved you more than you can ever imagine? What a thing to be asked to do. Given all authority to do it. So as we look at chapter 10, I'm going to highlight what I think this morning very briefly are three fundamentally important principles that Jesus sets out for us as he instructs the 12. So just three simple principles, and they are simple, but they are essential. Get these right, and the kingdom of heaven here on earth will grow. I think this is of particular interest and perhaps significance to us now as a local church. We are on mission, aren't we? I think we are a church that's seeking to be faithful to proclaiming the blessed life. We have, as it were, taken personal and collective responsibility for the patch of the global harvest field that we found ourselves in. That's why we're seeking to reach Quedgeley, Kingsway, Hardwick, and Hunts Grove with the gospel by very deliberately and intentionally making plans to proclaim the gospel throughout the whole area so that everybody can hear the good news about Jesus and peace can come to them rather than chaos. People's lives are in chaos. That's why in the beginning you invested in me and Elaine. It's why we then invested in Clive and Hannah. It's why we are investing in Ronnie and Becky. It's why we're investing in Rob and Barbara. It's why we are investing in the Resource Centre to get ourselves skilled up, as an Australian expression. I don't know if it works in English, but it works for me. Getting trained up, getting ourselves skilled up, equipped to get the job done Jesus has sent us to do. It's why we're praying the Lord of the harvest for labourers and consequently seeking our Father's will concerning Gordon and Jane and family. That's why. It's why as we go forward, we will each take more and more responsibility for sharing the gospel with whoever we can at a personal level and not just a church level. That's what we are here to do. Not just pursue God and enjoy Him for ourselves. Not just experience order coming into our chaotic lives through His rule. But to go out and proclaim peace to men and women in Jesus' name. To tell people that the kingdom is at hand and they can know God through Jesus. And that their lives can begin to be sorted now. And that their eternal destiny can be completely sorted. Now and forever. Principle number one. To remember as we proclaim the gospel. Be merciful, not mercenary. Okay, I like that. It's two M's there. I quite like the way that sounds. Be merciful, not mercenary. Look at verse 8 of chapter 10. Verse 7, proclaim as you go, so there's the command to go and proclaim, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. So do exactly what I have said and done. And then at the end, you received without paying, give without pay. End of verse 8. You received without paying, give without pay. Being mercenary means looking at a situation to see how to make money out of it. That's what being mercenary means. How much can I make out of this situation? Being merciful means giving freely to others what they don't have, can't afford, and don't deserve. See, we came into the blessed life, if we're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed life of the kingdom under Christ's rule. How? Simply through the mercy of God. We did not have it before we were given it. We could not afford to buy it, even if we thought we could, no matter how much money we had. Nor did we deserve it, even though we may have thought we did, based on our goodness. We came into the kingdom. We received only because Jesus invited us. So we are to retain that principle, fundamental principle of mission. You don't ask people to pay for the gospel. You don't take any pay for the gospel in that sense. Today the church makes a lot of money out of religion, doesn't it? But Jesus says principle number one is we are not to trade spiritual life for material wealth. Doesn't mean we don't. It's wrong to make a living out of the gospel. We can put food on the table through ministry, but we are not to trade it. Because you see later on, actually, the laborer deserves his food. So you can see, couldn't you, that a mercenary would look at the gospel and think, "Yeah, this good news is powerful stuff. I can make a packet out of this. I can dress this up and wrap it up, and I can sell this stuff, and I can make a lot of money out of this." I think that's been done down through the ages. And basically what you're doing is you're selling spiritual life for material wealth, and that's not kingdom of heaven proclaiming. Don't do it. Do you remember our Holiday Bible Club last summer? Naaman, when he was baptized in the Jordan, cleansed of his leprosy, he wanted to give a whole bundle of money to Elisha. as if he was going to pay for what God had done for him. And Elisha said, no. This was free. You couldn't have paid for it. Even if you had more, you know, all the money in the world, it wouldn't pay for what's happened to you. This is from God and it's free. Principle number two comes because principle number one begs the obvious question. How then do we expect us to get the job done if we don't have any resources? If we've got to, as it were, not make any money out of the gospel, but we've got to be going around using all our time to give the gospel, how do we live? I think that's how it's going in this passage, verses 9 and 10. Open that up for us. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts. So the idea behind acquiring is kind of realizing you've got to go somewhere and going around trying to make provision for yourself. Thinking I'm going to need, rather than just having a little bit for the journey, you think I'm going to need, I need something, some safety money. And taking extra precautions and being super careful about the journey. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. Verses 9 and 10. And then if you look, remember back to chapter 6, verses 25 and following, Jesus says to his disciples there, Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and body more than clothing? And then at the end, verse, what's our year verse? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Well, we tend to think about that passage, don't we? Those words in the context of our personal survival and our personal circumstances and situation. But clearly, as you see the link with how Jesus is discussing this with his disciples when he commissions them, and we remember back to the last set of instructions Jesus gave his disciples, we are meant to apply them to our personal and collective responsibility to get the job done. We've got a job to do. Our job isn't about survival. As the Lord's disciples, our job is about mission. So that principle taught in chapter 6 applies. If we wait, you see, until we have all the resources we need before we implement the mission command, we implement the idea or the vision, we are likely never to get the idea off the ground. Other priorities will simply get our attention. Oh, I need a new coat, going into this passage. I need a second coat. It's not good enough to have the one. I need a little bit more money in case that happens. And what happens is worldly concerns, as we learned from chapter 6, they erode our priorities. Our priority is plain and simple. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. It's amazing. We pursue God and enjoy him. We see his righteousness putting our lives into order in our relationships. And now we see that that verse also means that we go out and tell others about Jesus. And we don't worry about how much money we've got, how much it's going to cost, what we need for the journey. We just get the job done. If we decide to make plans and I think, well, before we set out on this task, we'll make sure we've got £200,000 in the pot, and then we might be able to go for this kind of vision. I think Jesus is saying that that is simply planning to fail. It's planning not to get the job done. It's planning to be basically disobedient because you're not trusting your Father in heaven. And what message does that send out to the world with the message that you bring? Trust him. He gives us everything we need. But we're waiting to have another 100,000 before we're going to come and tell you anything about him because you don't feel quite safe enough if that's not in the bank. It's madness, isn't it? That's the principle. in terms of mission. Put the mission before the means. You know, if they see us being, I don't know, ungenerous with all that God's given us in the use of the job that he's given us to do, I think outsiders will think something like this. This great God they proclaim, who has unlimited wealth, true? Is God's wealth limited? No. It's unlimited. So this God that they have, who has unlimited resources and has promised to supply their need. And there they are. They sit every week by week, in holy huddles, talking about the mission God's told them to do. Why don't they simply get on with it? Why are they refusing to trust him? They've got this amazing... If I had that God, I'd get on with it. That's just looking at it from the other side, looking in. I think, thankfully, we are in a local church that is essentially on mission. We aren't, generally speaking, sitting in that holy huddle, so I'm not accusing us of it. I think much of the church, in many places, does get distracted by material concerns, and they do actually not get on with mission because they're worried about the means, and that just simply says they don't trust God. But I think, thankfully, we are a church that's on mission. But as we go forward, I don't think that mission gets easier. I don't think trusting God gets easier in one sense. We face fresh and new challenges that hit us as hard as the earlier ones. And I think that sometimes that will surprise us. We may think that we've been on mission now for... we've been here, we're in our fifth year, so we've been on mission now for 4.5 years, or however long it is, and it's been quite a push. And we will face the temptation to go easy, because we may fear one day that we're going to run out of means. See, the means are there. They're always there. God will not fail his people, but we must trust. And that's incredibly demanding and challenging, but exciting as well, as we go out on mission. I think as we go forward as a church with the mission vision that God has given us, I think our challenge will become collectively more challenging, and I think it will become personally more challenging. It will work at both those levels, and you will feel that at various times. You'll think, we just can't do this. Don't believe it. The means are there. One day you may wake up and something in your mind will switch on, and you will doubt whether you have any more to give yourself personally. I'm thinking primarily about our wealth, the means that we have. At that point, you must put mission before means. God will provide. It's very challenging, isn't it? But exciting, I think. God has the means, but he wants us to use all that he has already given us to get on with the job. So no point us saying, well, I've got this from God, I'm going to secure that, and wait till I've got a bit more, and then use that for doing the job. Just get on with the job, says God. The means will come. You've got the means already. Go for it. And I think that's what God has shown us as a church over the years. We must remember that. Principle number 3 to remember as we proclaim the gospel: focus on reception rather than rejection. Verses 11 to 15. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah rather than for that town. And then verses 40 and 42 of the same chapter. Whoever receives you receives me. It's Jesus speaking. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. That's the Father in heaven, isn't it? The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly, I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Focus on reception rather than rejection. So little evangelism proclamation is done personally and perhaps corporately simply because we are afraid that our message, and therefore in some way ourselves, will be rejected. People will laugh at us, mock us, or just not understand us. But this passage tells us that we, as we go and greet people in the name of the Savior, that's the first thing, is a greeting, wasn't it? We will find those who are worthy of the message. We will find people God has made ready to receive us and our message. And where we find those who are worthy of the message, we are to let our peace come upon them. I want you to think about that phrase. It's an amazing phrase. We are to let our peace come upon them and that household. The peace that we have, as I said earlier, is peace with God, isn't it? Eternal security, a peace the world does not have and can't have unless it's proclaimed to them in the name of Jesus and they can receive it. As we gain an entrance into people's lives, and that's what it means to go, we're looking to get into people's lives some way. What we're longing for, what we're looking for, is our peace, which we have been freely given, to come upon them. I wonder if that's what you think of when you're on mission. When you're thinking about telling people about Jesus, whether you're thinking, oh, this is command to give this message that I don't really understand, or whether you've made the connections. All that I have and am is because of this message, because of Jesus. I want, however I express it, I'm going to fumble my way through it, but I want them to know that what I've got come from God through Jesus. I want them to have that peace. I don't care how I'm going to do it, but I'm going to get them because what I've got is just amazing. Rather than thinking, I've got this message to tell, if I don't get the doctrines right, I might get it wrong and get all worried about what you say. It's not. You can see in this passage, it's not about that. We want our peace that God has given us to come upon others, that they are right with God, that they know eternal security, that peace rather than chaos is their experience in this world. That's amazing. Interesting language, isn't it? Peace. It's the language of compassion. Do you notice that? It takes us back to chapter 9 and verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. We enter people's lives and they are harassed and helpless. They are like sheep without a shepherd. They are leaderless. And we, where we find those who are worthy, who let us in, we let our peace come upon them. We show them our God. We talk to them about our God and his goodness. And we show them our Savior. We talk to them about Jesus. We take time to show them and convince them that the only answer for their unrest, for their harassment and helplessness, is Jesus. That's a compassionate response. And I think when we give that message from compassion, it makes a big difference. When people see that we are sharing something that Jesus has done for us with them because we care for them, and because what God has done for us is amazing, it makes all the difference. We're not just going through the ABCs of evangelism, are we? So when we're in people's lives, and you are all in people's lives at some place, you've all got people somewhere who you know need the peace of God. Have compassion for them. Don't hold back your peace that God has given you from them so that they remain in chaos and hopeless and harassed and helpless. How can we do that? I think when we do understand that, and perhaps it's a psychological correction in our thinking about how we view telling people about Jesus, maybe that's what's required, we will be amazed at how regularly we find people who are just longing to receive peace. I want you to look for that. That's what Jesus says. Look for that reception. Don't fear rejection. It will come. You'll have plenty of rejection. But keep looking for the reception where you can leave your peace with someone. That's what Jesus is saying. And where that happens, where you find a place where your message gets a good reception, you can have every confidence that God is coming into that person's life, that family's life, in a big way. And that confidence can be reflected in the way you pray for them, pray with them, and even talk to them. Simply because they've opened their life in some way to you. They've shown themselves worthy. Whoever receives you receives me, says Jesus. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Surely there's no greater joy than to be received by somebody in that way. May God help us understand that. Tonight, we're going to look at how to handle persecution, because there will be rejection of varying levels, persecution from civil authorities, and division in families caused by our message, because families will be divided by what we say. Thanks.